Nehemiah chapter number 2, and we're going to read the first 11 verses to just set the stage here. I want to speak on the subject of overcoming opposition, overcoming opposition. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city and the place of my father's sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? The king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I love that. Every time something comes up, he just starts praying immediately. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long wilt thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house I shall enter into. And the king granted me in according to the good hand of my God upon me. Verse number 9, Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat and Tobiah the servant, or Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, getting ahead of myself, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And we'll stop there. I've spoken to so many people over the last couple of weeks that just, I don't know, seem to be having a harder time than usual. It's as if the world's just a little gloomier and the burdens we carry are just a little bit heavier. And now there's some out there that would tell you, well, that's because you need to knuckle down. You need to you're not doing something right. If you just had more faith or something, you know, you got sin in your life and then, you know, God's judging you. And I don't want to dismiss that out of hand. Your problems may be because you did something stupid. That happens. But but it's a dangerous idea to assume that if things go wrong, it means that we've done something wrong. The old world is broken no matter what we do. It does not care about you. It is not fair. Craig Shaw used to say it's only fair a couple of weeks in October in Dallas. You know, that's the only time it's fair. It'll sink in, okay? I'm trying to encourage you this morning, okay? Today I want to deal with one of the many causes of the problems we may face, and that is opposition to the work of God. Open the Bible anywhere and you will find it. God made the world, made man, put him in the garden, and what happens? Satan shows up to counter it. God chose the Israelite nation. Satan tries to destroy them many times. Still tries to, by the way. The prophets of old, they all faced opposition. Our Savior himself, Pharisees, Sadducees, he had all kinds of enemies. The fact is that any time you move forward, whether it is your own personal growth in Christ or the works you endeavor for the Lord, you will face opposition. Mark it down, I guarantee it. Satan doesn't like it. The world doesn't like it. Fellow Christians probably don't even like it. But this does not mean that we must stay idle. I was talking yesterday, went run up by the bank, or Friday, I ran up by the bank and was talking to Amy Mosley, and we were swapping stories. They're getting ready to take their kids to youth camp in a couple of weeks. And I said, well, we're going on Monday. And, you know, we were talking about everything and talking about just all this stuff happening. And We're talking about, you know, some of the opposition that had rose up. You know, there's just always seems to be problems that come when you try to do something for the Lord. And I told her, and I say this sometimes, it's kind of a joke, not really. But when things are going well, I'm just waiting for that stab in the back somewhere, because Satan doesn't like it when we move forward. Satan doesn't like it when we do things for God. But if we play it safe, if we hunker down, if we hide from all danger, what's accomplished for Christ? What are we gaining? What are we doing? Our text this morning begins with the interaction between Nehemiah and the king. That king is known to history as Artaxerxes I. He's the grandson of Darius the Great and the son of Xerxes I. I know you all know all those fellas. In the previous chapter, Nehemiah had learned that the city of Jerusalem, his home, place he's never even been, but it's dear to his heart. That's where his forefathers were from. But it's laying in ruin. And it has broken his heart. About 80 years before this, Zerubbabel had led the first Jewish settlers back. And they started working on the temple. About 60 years prior to this is when the temple was rebuilt. Read about that in the first part of Ezra. But most of the city was still rubble. There's not a whole lot of people living there. It's still just largely just piles of rocks. Very few Jews had chosen to return to their homeland, and fewer of those had invested in rebuilding their nation. And just to make a long story short, the king ends up giving Nehemiah the authority to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of the city. And by the way, that is a big deal. Walls around a city, we don't think about it much anymore because in warfare, we just blow them up. But back then, that was a huge defensive advantage. And you didn't want to have one of those, your enemies in one of those, because they're a pain to deal with. It took a lot of time and effort to siege a city. But God was with Nehemiah. He travels to Jerusalem. He meets with the local leadership, and he also meets some opposition immediately, right off the bat, part of the welcoming committee. We meet Sanballat and Tobiah. I feel like I know these guys because their type is still around today. You still see these guys lurking around. They seem to exist only to hinder and discourage the work of God. And if you'll bear with me today, I want to examine their tactics. I think I've got six things here we'll try to get through. Because what they did, there's nothing new under the sun. That's what the Bible says. But we can look and see how the devil attacked and used them, attacked Nehemiah. And he does the same thing today for us. So I think we can learn from the example here. And I hope it can help you be ready to battle this opposition when it arises in your own life. The first thing, and we're going to go through most of the book, but chapter number 2, saying there, verses 19 and 20, I want to highlight that they ridiculed him. The first tactic is ridicule. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said to them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build. But we have no portion, nor right, nor memorial. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Ridicule is defined in Webster's 1828 dictionary as contemptuous laughter. Laughter with some degree of contempt, derision. It expresses less than scorn. Ridicule is aimed at what is not only laughable, but improper, absurd, or despicable. From a social aspect, ridicule is used to force someone to feel out of place and to attempt to bring them into your line of thinking, to bring them over to your side. That's what Sanballat and Tobiah did. They were trying to make it seem ridiculous. This is the dumbest thing ever, that Nehemiah would, why rebuild that city? Why rebuild those walls? Just, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. You might as well try to dig to China with a teaspoon as rebuild these walls. You know, we still face ridicule today. You might have faced it with friends, families, coworkers, and I had a coworker accuse me once of being Amish. It's because I didn't have satellite TV, and I hate to tell them it's because I couldn't afford satellite TV. It wasn't because I wanted to watch Rangers, but I just at the time couldn't afford it. That's why I didn't have it. It wasn't some kind of religious stand. I just didn't have cable TV. But like I say, things like that happen. And by the way, there's a lot of this in our culture today, and I'll tell you, you see this a lot. Aimed against conservative, especially Christians, and even liberal Christians against conservative Christians, where it's just you're dismissed, you're an idiot, you believe in a fairy tale. I just want to say, don't let that ridicule stop you. It didn't stop Nehemiah. He kept right on working on the wall. Stand strong. Keep moving forward. Focus on God, not the antics of those around us. The second thing, and it's very closely related, it's in chapter number 4. But in this case, they're mocking. They're mocking Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Ha ha, this is even funny today, right? Ha ha, if a fox ran across their wall, it would just fall down. Ha ha. Webster's 1828 defines mockery as derision, ridicule, sportive insult or contempt, contemptuous merriment at persons or things. So I was looking into this a little bit. I was trying to discern some difference between ridicule and mockery, and I found this article written by a psychologist that said, mockery is used to create a division between those being laughed at and those laughing. You're creating, you're saying it's us versus them. In essence, it's a power play. And today, that's just as it was back then. The enemies of God want us to feel alone, want us to feel alienated. We want us to feel like old Elijah when he sat there and said, God, I'm the only one. And God said, I got thousands more, Elijah. They want us to feel alone. They want us to feel uncomfortable about how we live our lives. By the way, if you live a Christian life, you're going to feel uncomfortable in this world. You're going to stand out. What did Nehemiah do? He did not retaliate. You know what he did? He kept right on working. If you'll notice a theme that will keep going through this. He keeps right on the task. He keeps working. He keeps building the wall. Who cares what our enemies thinks about us? The only person we need to care about is what does my Savior think about me? The third thing is in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. They tried to ridicule, they tried to mock. Now they're going to try to threaten Nehemiah. Chapter 4, verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Ridicule turned to mockery has now turned into threats of violence. If Nehemiah could not be stopped using social pressure, we'll try some physical pressure. By the way, Satan would have us to live in fear. Satan would have us to live just afraid. Oh my goodness, if I do this, what will happen to me? Something awful is going to happen. But threats, by the way, do not equal action. They threaten this, and they threaten this quite a bit, but they never attack. I think that's interesting. A threat is just the possibility of action. You cannot live your life on what ifs. yes, there are possibility. And I, and my personality type and stuff, I can look at a situation and I start extrapolating, well, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen. I'm pretty good at that. It gets me in trouble sometimes. But that's just the way my brain is wired. But you know what? I can look at that and I can find dozens of different things that could happen. You know how many of them happen? One. Usually not even the one you expect. And it's usually not the worst case. But of all that worrying, all that stuff, how much of it actually happens? Only one thing. When it comes to threats, how much of it actually happens? Not much. What did Nehemiah do? I love this part. He just sets guards. They keep around working. And when things start getting really rough, they're working with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. But they do not stop the work. And by the way, here's what you do. You get threatened. Just keep right on doing what's right. You keep on moving forward. A threat's not a chance to turn around and give them a piece of your mind and threaten back, or don't stoop to their level. It's not an opening for you to attack someone. Just be above it. Keep moving forward. Focus on what's right. Be careful. Be vigilant. Be ready for it. But keep right on what's important. Keep on what's important and keep on with the work. The fourth thing, chapter 5. And this one, I don't know if I'd ever really realized the depth of this one until I was studying this past week. And it's very interesting. As they're working on the walls, some of their families start having problems. And that's what is described here, is they come to Nehemiah with their problems. So Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. So it's Jews complaining against Jews, okay? For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters, we are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There also were that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Now, I've said it many times, if Satan wants to kill a Baptist, he doesn't aim for the heart or the head, he aims for the pocketbook. He knows where we're vulnerable. And what a sad situation this is. This is Jews exploiting Jews. You have the ones who are working and doing what is right, trying to get these walls rebuilt. They've bought into Nehemiah's vision. They're trying to get their nation reestablished, this grand goal that they have. But then you got these people over there that don't see the grand goal. They just see an opportunity to make some money. And so these people who are doing the work end up in debt because they're working. They're working for God. By the way, I don't think Nehemiah was paying them. They seem to be doing this volunteer work. So while they're not working their farms and you know their trades, their families are suffering. And you know, at first it's worth it, but it starts getting a little tight. And this is what they're coming in here and they're saying is, Nehemiah, we want to work. We want to rebuild the walls, but we're being taken advantage of. We're becoming slaves because we're having to borrow money. And it's not just because of the desperate of their situation. It's you have these vultures that are forcing this on them, that are exploiting them. By the way, you find out as the story develops, and we'll get into this a little bit, that a lot of the aristocracy, the upper crust, so the high priests even, are allied with God's enemies as you move through this. They're not fully sold out and doing what's right. Now, Nehemiah was able to stop this, and in the end of the chapter, I love it, he sets an example. He says, okay, here's the way I'm going to live. And he pays his own way. There's a lot of different things he does. He sets a good example for the people to follow. The best encouragement I can give you is to remind you here that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the gold therein, and as the old black preacher said, the taters in those hills too. He owns it all. What little bit of money problems we may have, it's insignificant to God. It's nothing to Him. It can feel like a lot to us. In fact, as Dave Ramsey will talk about, the word mortgage literally means death grip. And it feels like one, doesn't it? It does feel like one. But no matter the depth of any troubled debt we need to, He can provide a way out. Money's not, in fact, in my thinking, any problem money can solve is not that big a problem. It's the problems that money can't fix that worry me far greater. Serving God, by the way, is worth sacrificing monetary gain. We'll joke sometimes, I'm making all that money in the ministry. Like, well, I'm in the wrong denomination for that. I think you're on TV or something, you know. But, and you know what, though? It's worth it. It's worth it. You don't get into this business for the money. It's not what it's for. Not investing down here. We're investing on the other side. That's what the ministry is all about. And I think Christians need to keep that in perspective. It's not what down here. All the wealth and the gold and stuff you accumulate here, it doesn't cross over Jordan with you. But there are treasures you can lay on. That's different. Let's move on. Number five, conspiracy. This is in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. You know what he replied? Oh, no. Okay, sorry, that's a bad joke. And I sent the messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. It's an old saying that says, if you can't beat them, join them. It's not exactly what's happening here. They're not trying to come over to Nehemiah's side because they say, oh, hey, Nehemiah's going to keep on doing, we might as well support him. This is not good faith at all. They're plotting. They're planning. They want Nehemiah to join them. They want to stop the work. They want to corrupt him. They want to distract him. They want to hurt him. That's what's going on here. There's a big difference because in how this works. They're trying to destroy him and the work. Remember years ago, there was an evangelist came through, Emmanuel growing up, Bobby McGilliard. Pretty sure it was him. And he told this story, and he had a teenage daughter at the time. And this illustration he used always stuck with me. He said this about his daughter, that his daughter was in a situation with some other teenagers, and a bunch of teenagers going the wrong way in life. And they were kind of giving her a hard time about, you know, being a Christian and dressing the way she did and talking the way she did, living the way she did. And these kind of worldly teenagers are just giving it to her. And she responded to them, and I think some very wise words. She told them, I can walk out of that door and come back in a few hours just like you. But you can't walk out of that door and come back like me. You stop and think about it there a little bit. But that's what the world doesn't want to latch on to Christianity to make themselves better. They want to latch on to Christianity to take advantage of it. And by the way, there's nothing this old world loves more than taking something pure and holy and corrupting it. People take delight in that. That's a trophy to them, a life ruined. Not everyone that cozies up to you is your friend. In fact, that's why I say sometimes that pound that back and just wait for the knife to fall with it too, you know, one of these times. But again, you can't let it distract the work. Nehemiah, what'd you do? Kept right on building, kept right on building, kept right on building. The work continued on. The sixth thing. Ooh, I misnumbered. There's actually seven. You're lucky. Bonus. Six. That's what happens when I use Roman numerals. Chapter 6 verses, we'll just use 6 and 7 here. But the next thing they try is they lie about Nehemiah. And just kind of jumping in here for the sake of time. It says, wherein was written is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, and for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee in Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel again. So the next thing they do is, like, we're going to lie. We're going to send reports back to King Artaxerxes and say, hey, this Nehemiah guy, he's trying to make himself a king. He's going to rebel against you. He's not doing this because he loves the Lord. He's doing this because he wants to be a king. He wants to be somebody. I remind you that the original liar is Satan himself. It is his signature move, lying, counterfeiting. Those are what he does best. My response to lies, it's hard to fight because most time people don't want to hear the truth. There's an old saying, something along that said, people go around the world to tell lies, but they won't walk across the street to tell the truth. I think Mark Twain probably said that. Mark Twain said everything. My response to lies is generally this: time will tell. Time will tell. The truth will come out. Can't help it. Give it time. Turn it over to the Lord. If you defend yourself, you look guilty. Don't let it distract you. Don't let it distract you. You keep doing the work. You keep pressing on. You keep living for the Lord. Keep moving on. Number 7. It's the last one, I promise. Unfaithful friends. Unfaithful friends. We'll jump into chapter 6 here. Verse number 10. There's actually a couple different places here I want to look. But in verse number 10, it says, afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliab, the son of Mehetabel, should have practiced those, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. This prophet claims, like, oh, God told me they're going to kill you. And turns out he's working with the enemy if you keep reading. You go down to verse 17. It says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan, by the way, that's a Hebrew name. That's weird. Had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. And Tobias sent letters to put me in fear. He had double agents working. They're Jews, but they're allied with the enemy. I tell you what, this one hurts. This one hurts. You have people you think you can trust, and you find out they're in the employ of the enemy. And like I said, and even, by the way, you look at verse number 14, that's not the only prophet who was a turncoat. It says there was many more that were in there. You read of the aristocracy being allied with the enemy, including the high priest's family, which is amazing. It's a very deep conspiracy that is happening here. So, well, how do you deal with this? I have a little saying I came up with, and came just observing some things and that were going on. But I believe in this: fidelity over fraternity. I'd rather be faithful to the truth than have the friendship of those who are not with me. It's not popular. I used to have that poster that says, "Was right is not always popular. What is popular is not always right." I think that I took that a little too much to heart. But it's better to be faithful than Christ than friends with the enemy. So musicians come. Couple things here. Like I said, we've hit a lot of stuff, a lot of practical observations, and I hope some of this has kind of hit home with you and some things you can recognize, you can nod your head, say, I've seen it, I've felt that, I've been there, I've done that. So I want to say, how do you overcome this? How do you overcome this? Well, looking at the example of Nehemiah, and I touched on some of this already, but number one, just keep to it. Be faithful. Don't get distracted. The task that's set before you that God has given you, you stay true. Finish the work. You keep moving forward. Don't stop. Don't get distracted. Also, I'd say look to God. One thing I would love to have gotten into, is one of my favorite parts of this whole book, is the revival that happens over, you turn over to chapter number 8, and I love reading about that. Ezra reads the Bible, the scripture to the people, and there's this great revival that takes place. I love reading about that. So, you know, looks like trust in God, and especially to trust in His power. Because you think about this, in this story, there's kind of a common theme in Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, these three historical books. I mean, they're all the same time period. But this is where God has a remarkable individual. He's put in the right place for just the right time. Esther, to be the queen to save the Jews. Ezra, this great priest, very knowledgeable of Scripture, to come in and help straighten out the Jews and lead them in what is right, and probably actually wrote these other books, or at least compiled them. And you got Nehemiah. The walls need to be rebuilt. Ezra's over there trying to deal with the temple and deal with the religious stuff. But here's Nehemiah, who just happens to be a friend of the king, a very trusted position. And the king says, oh, that's bothering you? Hey, why don't you go fix it? Here, I'll pay for it. You think that was an accident? The hand of God is all through this. You can overcome through God. You can overcome through His power. And last, I want to remind you, the biggest thing we have to overcome is sin. How do you overcome the sin in your life? It's easy. It's already been done. Christ did it. Christ did it. So if you don't know Him as your Savior this morning, seek Him. He's already paid the price. We just need Him to apply that payment to our account, which He will readily do if we put our faith and trust in Him. What number, Olin? 294. If you'll stand, we'll have a short time of invitation this morning. A little bit different kind of sermon, I think, this morning. I've really enjoyed getting to go through this with the history, and fascinated by the tactics of our enemy. And I think it's good to know your enemy and know what he's going to throw at you. And his tactics haven't changed that much. This stuff he is still doing today. We need to be on guard and be ready for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the examples that it gives us, not sometimes of what not to do, but we have such great examples like Nehemiah of these men and women who were faithful, who stood strong, who faced opposition, but that you put your hand on and used in amazing ways. Lord, I don't claim to be a Nehemiah or any one of these great saints of old. But Lord, I pray that we remain faithful. I pray that all of us would embrace what you've given us to do, and that we focus on it, not get sidetracked, even though the devil's throwing stones at us and trying to stop us, trying to discourage us. Let us be resolved to keep moving forward and do the work that is set before us. Lord, challenge us, encourage us, I pray, during this invitation time. Drive these simple truths home in our hearts and minds, and I pray this in our holy name. Amen.